We thank you, our Father, for the opportunity we have of coming together as your people this morning to worship you. You tell us in your word, Heavenly Father, that only those who have clean hands and pure hearts can worship you acceptably. And so we look into our own hearts for a moment, Father, to see if there is some sin in our lives that would prevent us from serving you and worshiping you this morning, and if so, may we confess that to you immediately and make that right so we can enjoy a special ministry of your word to us today. Thank you, Father, for your sovereign grace in our lives. Thank you for the salvation we have through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to encourage us and enlighten us and empower us and guide us through all the twists and turns of this life. We thank you for your word, which is a sure and certain guide as to how we are to live. We thank you that the word of God reaches deep into our hearts and is able to convict us and change us. I pray, Father, that we would allow the word to have that purpose in our lives today. Pray now, Father, your blessing as we look into your word, as we once again consider this very important book of Revelation and what it says to us. May we not get lost in some of the prophetic details, but may we see the relevance that this has for our living today as your people. We commit this time to you, Father. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us the truth you want us to hear today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 7 this morning. And I invite you to turn there, and I will read this chapter for you. Listen carefully, follow in your Bibles as we read together Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. One of the difficulties we face interpreting Revelation is to understand the chronology of events. What events take place and where do they fit into the overall timeline of the book? For instance, although we did not discuss it last week, the events in chapter 6 cover almost the entire period of the tribulation. From the opening of the first seal, which takes place right after the rapture, or very soon after the rapture, to the great day of their wrath, which takes place just before the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. You would not know that just from reading chapter 6, but when we compare it with other passages of Scripture, especially the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, we understand that chapter 6 covers virtually the entire period of the tribulation. But on the other hand, chapter 7 here does not advance the narrative at all. In other words, it is kind of a parenthesis between the events of the opening of the sixth seal and then the opening of the seventh. Perhaps the idea is that the events of the sixth seal were so horrendous that God, in effect, says to John, let's just pause for a minute. Let's just take a break. Let's pause for a moment before we see what's going to happen in the next series of judgments. So chapter 7 tells us of something that is happening during the tribulation. And amazingly, it's all about evangelism. It's all about people coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior during the awful days of God's judgment here upon the earth. The chapter begins with the introduction of four powerful angels who are standing at the four corners of the earth. No, the Bible does not teach that the earth is flat or that it is a square. The four corners of the earth simply represents the four points of a compass. It's just talking about from all different directions. The angels are given power to hold back the four winds of the earth. Again, a term that simply means all the winds that are blowing in the earth at any time. So that we have a situation on the earth sometime after the sixth seal is opened, we have a situation where everything on earth becomes quiet and still, and there's no wind, and there's no breezes, and there's no waves crashing on the seashore, and the trees are not moving at all. Pretty eerie situation after all the horrors of the sixth seal. Then we are told that another angel ascends from the rising sun. What does that mean? Well, that's simple. From our perspective, where does the sun rise? In the east. So there's an angel who comes from the east. And he is holding a seal. A seal in Scripture is most often a way of identifying something. Things were sealed in different ways in order to indicate to whom they belong. This, we are told, is the seal of the living God, so that something that belongs to God is about to be revealed to us. What is it? Well, look at verse 3. It says, they were sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. So God is placing his seal of identification upon the foreheads of a special group of people who will have a special ministry to perform during the tribulation, and especially toward the last half of the tribulation. So three things I want us to see this morning. First of all, who are these evangelists? Second, who are the evangelized? And third, what are the eternal results of their ministry? So first of all, who are these people that are being sealed by God? Well, according to verse 4, they are 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. In verses 5 through 8, they are further identified as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These people were sealed in some way so that nothing would happen to them until they fulfilled their mission that God is giving to them during the tribulation period. There are few passages in the book of Revelation that have engendered more misunderstanding than Revelation 7. For example, let me mention some of the ways that it's misunderstood. Number one, the names of some of the sons of Jacob that are listed in verses 5 through 8, the names of some of the tribes are not mentioned in this list, causing some people to think that, well, the list is inaccurate, it's wrong, and it just has to be understood in some figurative or strange way. Well, the fact of the matter is that there are many places in the Old Testament where we have a listing of the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And in every place that those lists occur in the Old Testament, none of them agree with all the others. So there's lots of different ways that that list is presented to us in God's Word. And this is no exception. In the listing we have here in Revelation 7, the tribe of Daniel, the tribe of Ephraim, are not mentioned. There's good reason for that that we're not going to get into this morning, but there's good, legitimate reasons for that. Levi, who was not listed among the 12 tribes of Israel when the nation was given to possess the land, they did not receive any of the land of the inheritance because they were the tribe of the priests. They are mentioned in this list. So you have these couple of anomalies in this list, which really are not difficult to explain, but some people use it as an excuse to think that this can't just be a listing of the 12 tribes of Israel. It is. Second, some critics say that the identity of the tribes are lost, and no one knows which tribe they belong to. So that if God is going to call together 12,000 out of each of the tribes during the tribulation, those Jewish people, they're not going to know what tribe they're a part of. How are they going to know what they should do? And it is true that most of the ancient tribal records were lost when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, when they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But they are not lost to the mind of God. God knows exactly who is a member of each of the 12 tribes. And so when it's time for him to bring together this group of 144,000 for this special purpose, he will identify them. They still belong to him, and they will take part in this special work that God has in mind for them. Number three, the 144,000 are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. That is, they are not the cult that we are familiar with in our culture that comes knocking on your door once in a while. They are indeed Jehovah's Witnesses. They are the witnesses of Jehovah God. That's exactly what they are. But that is not the same thing as the familiar cult that is prominent in the world today. Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that they were the true 144,000 who would spend eternity in heaven. But after a while, their group grew to be more than 144,000, so they had a problem. And they decided then at that point, well, the first 144,000, they will be the ones that will spend eternity in heaven. The next 144,000, they will remain here on the earth in kind of a revived earthly paradise kind of a thing. But in time, they grew to be more than 288,000. So now what are they going to do? And you can see that it gets to the point of absurdity, thinking that this small group, this small cult, is indeed this group that God is talking about here in Revelation 7. There's no connection between the two at all. Fourth, the 144,000 are clearly Jews. The repetition of the phrase from the tribe of 12 times is pretty clear and emphatic. So the 144,000 then do not spiritually represent the church. This is not talking about some special ministry that the church is going to have during the tribulation. We know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, at this point, the church is already in heaven. We have been raptured, and the church is in heaven right during Revelation chapter 7. We're not here on the earth. And secondly, the division of the 12 tribes that are mentioned in verses 5 through 8 has no relevant relationship to the church in any sense. There's no way that we understand the church as being divided into 12 of anything. It just doesn't make any sense. This is not speaking of the church or the work of the church during the tribulation period. These are Jewish believers. What this passage does teach is that God is not finished with Israel yet. God still has a plan, has a purpose, has a ministry for them. And that ministry will continue into the tribulation. They will be God's evangelists during the awful days of the tribulation. They will preach the gospel. They will be spared from any harm by the Antichrist or by anyone else until they have finished the work that God has called them to do, that work of preaching the gospel. Well, second, who are the evangelized? Who will the 144 witness to? You'll notice that in verse 9, the scene shifts to the throne of God in heaven. And before the throne was a great multitude that no one could number, from all tribes, all peoples, all languages. Obviously, these are references to Gentiles as well as Jews who will be saved during the tribulation. If you just look across the page to chapter 6 and verse 9, we saw that with the opening of the fifth seal, there was this group of martyrs in heaven who were praying to God, saying, "How long, God? How much longer is it going to be before you will avenge us for our persecution, our martyrdom?" And God answers by saying, well, just wait a little bit longer, a little bit longer. Well, here in chapter 7, we see this same group of people, but now they have been expanded greatly. And instead of praying how long, they are rejoicing that God has answered their prayer, and countless more have come to know Christ during the tribulation. And like the group in chapter 6, these all have been martyred for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 7, we see this great multitude, a multitude that no one could number, from every tribe and race and language group throughout the world. And they are standing before the throne of God. They are clothed in the white of holiness and purity. They are waving their palm branches in a sign of joy and worship. And they're crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These people were led to the Lord during the tribulation through the efforts of the 144,000, and they were almost immediately persecuted and martyred and taken into heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they are joined by angels, by the 24 elders, by the four living creatures, and they join together in a glorious anthem of praise to our God in verse 12. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You don't see that often in Scripture where you have a statement that's bracketed on both ends by amen. We say amen at the end of our prayers. This is a shout of praise that starts and ends with amen. So be it. This is God's will. People often ask if unbelievers will be able to be saved after the rapture. As if the rapture is some sort of a divine cutoff point, that if you have not been saved before the rapture occurs, then you're lost forever. But that's not the case, clearly, based on what we're being told here. The only cutoff that will determine your eternal destiny is your own personal death. Once you die, then there is no hope if you have not received Christ as your Savior. But if you are still alive when the rapture takes place and you remain here on the earth, there will still be opportunity for you to be saved during the tribulation. The Holy Spirit, He will be taken out of the earth, the restraining influence, but He'll still be free to operate kind of like he did in the Old Testament, convicting people of sin, bringing people to regeneration, to regenerating faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and apparently millions will be saved in this way after the rapture. However, don't count on that happening. Don't think that you can just live your life today any way you want, go through the rapture, survive the rapture, because then you'll accept the Lord afterwards. You think it's difficult to accept the Lord today? Wait till after the rapture. Wait till after the Holy Spirit is gone. Wait till the Antichrist is present on the earth and doing his work. And anybody who comes anywhere close to naming the name of Christ is immediately killed. People are going to think long and hard about accepting Christ during the tribulation, and you may find that it's very difficult. You may even be put to death before you have a chance to do that. So don't count on the fact that if you miss the rapture, it's okay. I'll get saved during the tribulation. Very, very difficult. So the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Verse 13, one of the elders says to John, who are these people that are all clothed in white? Where did they come from? And the answer in verse 14 is, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation It's another reason why we know they're not talking about the church. These are ones who have come out of the great tribulation. That's a reference to the last half of the tribulation period, when the church has already been gone. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Evangelism will continue. It will be active during the tribulation. The efforts of the 144,000 will be effective, and many, many will be saved. Now, notice the eternal results in verses 15 through 17. Last section of the chapter describes some of the eternal blessings enjoyed by these martyred saints. And although this is not a full description of heaven, that will come in chapters 21 and 22, this is describing the heaven that all believers will experience one day. But there's a lot more to it than what we have here in these couple of statements at the end of chapter 7. But notice some of the interesting particulars. It says, number one, they are before the throne of God, indicating a place of special honor and prominence, to be able to stand before the throne of God. And maybe that's a reference to these martyrs in particular, who, because they died for the Lord Jesus Christ, are given this place of prominence before the throne of God. Second, it says they serve him day and night in his temple. You ever wonder what you're going to do when you get to heaven? Well, life in heaven will not consist of endless rest from earthly toil, although that will be part of it. It is described in Scripture as our rest. But it's primarily going to be a time of service given to the Lord. We are going to serve the Lord in some way, and primarily we're going to serve him by worshiping him. Believers who have done well here on the earth are going to be given special responsibilities and even rulership, it talks about in heaven. So there'll be things for us to do. It says that day and night they served the Lord. Does not mean that there's a nighttime in heaven. It's not what it's saying. It simply means continuously, all the time, we will be serving the Lord. Third, it says, one who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. I think that's very simply a statement stating that we will enjoy endless fellowship with the Lord while we are in heaven. Verse 16 indicates that the afflictions of earth will be over. Things like hunger and thirst and pain from the scorching sun will no longer afflict believers. All of that will be gone. Five, instead of the trials and the afflictions of life, we are promised that the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd. It's a beautiful picture of our heavenly shepherd leading us and feeding us throughout all eternity. Every provision for us will be provided for us by our shepherd. And although we are led and provided for by the Lord Jesus Christ today, in heaven, he will be there physically in our presence to provide that for us. He will guide us to the springs of living water. Number six, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Again, a verse that's been misunderstood by so many people. Some suggest that this means believers will have regrets in heaven over unconfessed sin or other earthly failures. This passage is in no way suggesting any such thing. The grief and the tears of past failures here on the earth will be totally wiped away when we get to heaven. There's not going to be time. There's not going to be any opportunity for us to grieve over that which can no longer be changed. If it's not been dealt with by that time, there's nothing that you can do about it, and it's going to be gone. It's going to be forgotten. And you're not going to grieve in heaven. You're not going to shed tears in heaven over earthly failures. The tears mentioned here are simply tears of joy and rejoicing that all the suffering of earth has come to an end and our glorious life in heaven with our Savior has begun. So the point of chapter 7 is to emphasize the future ministry of Israel in the tribulation. Many Jews, of course, are going to be martyred. And their national suffering will be great. During the second half of the tribulation, Israel is going to receive the full brunt of God's judgment upon them for rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. But eventually, through all of that, God says all Israel will be saved. They will come to that place of understanding Jesus as the Messiah, and they will be saved. But in the midst of all of that, God is going to pull out 144,000 special Jews and use them as the evangelists of the tribulation. And through their work, many, many will come to know Christ as Savior. How's that going to happen? Well, stay tuned. We'll deal with that in just a moment. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, again for the revelation of your word to us that gives us insight into what will happen in the future and also speaks to us about our relationship to you today. Thank you, Father, that even during the awful days of tribulation, when it appears that the whole world is caving in all around, that you will still be active in finding some who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him for salvation. Indeed, Father, we learned that through the work of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, a great multitude, more than we can even number, will be martyred and will be present around your throne in heaven. Thank you, Father, for that hope that is given. But again, Father, we need to remind ourselves that we had better not wait till that point to think seriously about a relationship to Jesus Christ. But instead, we need to come to him today in repentance and confession of our sin to receive from him the gracious salvation that he provides. May that be the case, Father. For any who might be here this morning who don't know Jesus, draw them to yourself. Convict them, Father. Give them that godly unrest until they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 7:14 says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I don't usually do the wash in our house. Occasionally I do. I'll need something that's dirty, and there's a basket of dirty clothes, and so I'll take it to be washed down in the cellar. And Kathy sees me carrying it and said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm taking this down, I'm going to throw it in the washer. She says, well, you can't throw all of that in the washer. I said, why not? It's all dirty clothes. I'm just going to throw the dirty clothes in the washer and wash them. No, you got to separate them. You got to take all the white stuff out and do that, and then you got to do all the dark stuff and do that some other time. So I try to do that occasionally. I have my load of white stuff, T-shirts and maybe a dress shirt or a dress blouse or sheets. Sheets used to be white. Now they're all kinds of colors, but they're basically white. My load of white stuff that I throw in the washer. But if you want to get them clean and white, you would never add to the wash a cup of blood. We know the stain that blood makes on white garments. Very, very difficult to get out, if at all possible. Blood is a terrible cleansing agent. Unless, of course, the stain and the dirt is caused by sin. And then blood is the only cleansing agent. For these tribulation martyrs, even their own physical death, the shedding of their own blood, could not save them from the power of their sin. They needed to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Critics have read that in the Word of God and they say, what a terrible thought. What kind of a bloodthirsty religion is Christianity? That you've got to be washed in blood? But of course, we're not talking about any blood. We're talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on the cross and shed his blood there for the remission of our sins. And there is no other way that your sin is going to be cleansed and made white as snow unless you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the clear teaching of Scripture from the Old Testament with all the animal sacrifices that were saying that very thing, that someday there was going to come a sacrifice, and through the sacrifice of that one ultimate Lamb of God, your sin would be taken away. Ephesians 2:13, that section where Paul is talking about the miracle of Jews and Gentiles coming together in the church, the mystery. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." All of us as believers are brought near to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20. Paul says, "And through him," that is through Jesus, "he has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That's what this world needs. People need to be reconciled to God. They need to be at peace with God. And the only way that peace is accomplished is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in order to make it possible for the warfare to stop between ourselves and God and for us to be reconciled now to a holy God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. John says, "But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." There you have it. We are cleansed from all of our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood makes us clean. It takes away the stain and the dirt of our sin and gives us new life in Christ. Revelation 1:5, we looked at a few months ago, as we began our study in Revelation. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." It is the blood of Jesus Christ and only the blood of Christ that can wash away our sins and make us pure and white, signifying that the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ has been given to us. And if you are thinking that there is anything else in all this world that can take away your sins, sorry, you are sadly mistaken. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that you can be made clean and white and pure and made a child of God. If you've never experienced that, please come and see me right after the service. And let's get that taken care of right away.